If you have your Bibles, go with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11, take your outline out if you will today. I know you've heard some of these, but I would like to read just a few of them. The first one's really a common one, but through the eyes of children on this Father's Day, some definitions of love. Rebecca is 8 years old and she writes, "Love is when my grandmother got arthritis. She couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love." Billy is 4, and he writes or says, "When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth." I don't know what that means, but it's cool to me. I don't know. Carl is 5 and says, "Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other." Parents, you've got your work cut out for you, don't you? Especially with Pastor Justin as your children's pastor. That's scary, come to think about it. Danny is 8. He writes, "Love is when my mommy takes coffee from my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay." How many know dad is forcing her to in the tradition of kings of old, if you know what I'm talking about? I'm just kidding. Bobby, age 7, "Love is what's in the room." Oh, I love this one. Let's pause. We got to soak it in. This might be the end of our sermon, and we'll close in prayer on this one. It's so good. 7-year-old Bobby says, "Love is what's in the room when you're at Christmas if you stop opening presents and just listen." Oh, I deserved a lot more awe than that. That one's good. Age 6, "If you want to learn to love better, Nika says, you should start with a friend you hate." Age 7, Chris says, "Love is when mommy sees daddy smelly and sweaty and still says he is handsomer than Robert Redford." Age 4, Marianne, "Love is when your puppy licks your face even after you've left him alone all day." Here's Karen the romantic. "Love is when you love somebody, your eyelashes go up and down and little stars come out of you." I mean, you know, when she grows up, you don't want your son with her, okay? Elaine, age 5, "Love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken." Cindy, age 8, "During my piano recital, I was on the stage and I was scared. I looked at all the people watching me and I saw my daddy waving and smiling. He was the only one doing that. I wasn't scared anymore." That was love to her. And most fitting for Father's Day, Mark is 6 years old and says, "Love is when mommy sees daddy on the toilet and she doesn't think it's gross." There you go. That's good. And how many of you think we could have left that one out? Yeah, I know, but you needed that. You needed that this morning. As we approach Mother's Day several weeks ago, by the way, if you're new to us today, we are reading through the Bible together. Every week, we're just taking one story, one verse, something to capture from our reading. And a few weeks ago with Mother's Day, that week, it was very apropos because we had ladies and women throughout all of our reading. It just seemed it was kind of interesting the way it converged on that Sunday. But then I looked at this week, and actually the very same thing is happening as we are reading through the book of 1 Kings right now. And actually today, you will begin 2 Kings chapter 1. We find Israel in an amazing state of spiritual just chaos and with more to come. And just to kind of set the stage a little bit and give a little backdrop to where I really want us to go today, David had been, of course, the phenomenal king of Israel, the most famous king of all, King David. And then we come to Solomon, who was privileged to enjoy the pinnacle of all of his father's success, the wealth, the prestige. Israel was at its zenith at that point. But by the end of Solomon's reign, things begin to splinter, literally. And Dad's here today. It is worth us sitting up and taking notice of what we read in the Kings, and especially beginning here with David and his son Solomon. Of course, David was one who greatly impacted the generations to come, as every dad does. And of course, a turning point for David was his sin with Bathsheba. And we looked at this just a couple of weeks ago, that our sin is never concealed or hidden, and our sin is never contained, and our sin is never without consequences. And so all of that we could unpackage out of the situation with David and Bathsheba. But also remarkably and beautifully, we noted that sin is never beyond the grace of God. And that's what I love about that story with David and Bathsheba. And even though the repercussions continue on, still we recognize there that God in an amazing way gave his grace, because Solomon is born later out of the relationship between David and his new wife that he has taken by murder and by death. He has taken Bathsheba to be his wife. It is through that union that God brings the next king of Israel, and the lineage of David continues all the way to Jesus Christ. So it's an incredible story of grace. But in the midst of the grace, God said to David through Nathan the prophet, "The sword will never depart from your house." And so even though grace is there, as we see in Scripture, we have to understand our sins can be forgiven, and yet still, whatever a man sows, he also reaps. And we saw it there. And we see in David's greatest flaws, they didn't come on the battlefield, they didn't come from the throne, they didn't come as the great songwriter that he was, but as much of a role really as a father is where we see David's failings. And the relationship between David and his children teaches us all kinds of lessons, and I just want to mention a few there. You'll see them in your outline just as we kind of begin into the story. First of all, what one generation does in moderation, the next generation oftentimes will do to excess. And I grew up hearing that line, but it's true. We see in the life of David, David has 8 wives, many concubines. Solomon, his son, has 700 wives and 300 concubines. I mean, you know, that's a little bit of excess. And I imagine the man was quite busy. I mean, what I'm talking about. David, there's a sense of leisure in David's life. That is his prosperity. Remember, David began, as God comes with that rebuke, "David, I took you from the shepherd's field. You're just an ordinary little shepherd there in Bethlehem. And so from very common background, and I've taken you all the way to be king." And all of this prosperity, but with that we note kind of a spiritual apathy that begins to set in. Certainly Solomon, times over, we would say he lived the life. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, you can see he's lived the life so much he's trying to figure out what life's all about, because everything he wanted was right at his fingertips. So we learn another lesson, that material prosperity can often lead to spiritual malaise. Then later in David's life, we see him just begin to grow distracted. And there's a sense in David of kind of a lackadaisical nature toward his family. He has a daughter that is raped by one of her stepbrothers, and he virtually does nothing. And then later he has the interruption of relationship with one of his other sons who is angry over the rape. And so you have all of this taking place, and David seemingly does nothing. He just sits back, and it becomes untold anguish by the end of the story. And it reminds us, dads, of this: a father's passivity can often lead to a family's downfall. And then the fourth one, just to quickly note, because dads here, we're going to read on generations today, but a family can be just one generation away from spiritual vibrancy or spiritual extinction. And by the end of Solomon's reign, Israel will never be the same. It is a tragic story. And in particular, especially, we note that the messianic line is still continued through Solomon onto his son Rehoboam, and yet God brings an amazing change, and a generational change shifts here. Solomon's son Rehoboam assumes the role as king, but God has another man in mind by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is leaving Jerusalem one day when a prophet comes alongside of him, begins to dialogue with him, and he says to him, "Would you take off your outer robe?" And as he does, he takes a new robe that Jeroboam was wearing, and he shreds it into 12 pieces, and he hands 10 of them back to Jeroboam. And he says, "You will be king over the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, and then the other two will be ruled by Rehoboam, by David's lineage, and that will be Judah and Benjamin to the south." And then he told him why he was doing this. God was bringing judgment upon Solomon for his sin. Say, what did Solomon do? Look at it with me, 1 Kings chapter 1, or chapter 11 rather, verse 1. "King Solomon, however, he loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, 'You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts away from God and after their gods.' Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. That word there is a picture of clinging. It's a picture of being glued. He held these wives of his so close to him. Verse 4, as Solomon then grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. So when Solomon dies, God says, on account of David, we're going to continue this lineage through Rehoboam, and yet Jeroboam is going to be really the king over the massive region of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. And that's where I want us to focus on today is Jeroboam. Drop your eyes down to verse 37 if you have your Bible or handheld open there before you, verse 37. Now this is spoken to Jeroboam. Jeroboam is not of the Davidic line. He is not a son of David. But he says to him, however, Jeroboam, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. That is amazing. Some of us forget this story in Scripture. He is saying to Jeroboam, I will give you a dynasty as of that of David that will last forever as it does for David. You will have that. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. What an incredible offer that he gave to Jeroboam. And all of this in one generation. It is an immediate shift after Solomon, all because of Solomon's sins. So in time, Jeroboam becomes the king of the north, the 10 tribes, and then Rehoboam remains ruling in the south. It is a divided kingdom from that moment forward. And God couldn't have laid it out any clearer to Jeroboam what he was willing to do for Jeroboam if he would just obey him. Turn to the next chapter, if you would, verse 25, chapter 12. Verse 25, then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and lived there. From there he went up and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. So see, there's a fear that's setting in, because he says, if these people go now up to sacrifice at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, If it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem, then here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam went on to build shrines on high places and appoint priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made, and at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. By chapter 14, God brings full judgment upon Jeroboam. But a pattern emerges here. We're seeing men here that really had it all. David, Solomon, now Jeroboam. And from generation to generation, we see this spiritual decline. And what is heart-wrenching is, if you're reading with us through the Bible today, or you've read through God's Word at any time in your life, you realize we're starting in Genesis chapter 12, God calling a nation out of Abraham, and then through Isaac, and through Jacob, and all that they went through in Egypt, and Moses' deliverance, and then Joshua leading them in the conquest into Canaan land. And we see all of this taking place, leading us to this moment, and they're at the zenith of their power. They are blessed by God with such incredible wealth and riches and prosperity, and in one generation it all comes to an end, and the division is there. But guys, here today, these men illustrate for us a few things that we need to always be thinking about if we're a father and a grandfather. I know many of us do, but we all need to be thinking. We need to be thinking generationally. We need to always be thinking of those coming after us. We need to think about our choices and realize that our choices carry such weight. We need to be thinking about obedience and sin, and certainly one key word today, and that is legacy. Legacy. Because David left an incredible legacy to Israel. Wasn't a perfect man by any means, but the Bible later describes him as a man after God's own heart. So David left a phenomenal legacy. And then Solomon leaves a legacy of having it all, and by the end, virtually squandering it all, not just for himself, but for Israel. And then comes Jeroboam. Again, not of David's lineage, but nonetheless given the opportunity to rule and to reign the way that David has. And what does he choose to do but to follow after these foreign gods, to turn to idolatry, and to turn his heart away from God? And you'll see this in days to come. If you are reading beginning in 2 Kings 1 today, you will see this week, not once, not twice, not six or seven times, but over 20 times, you will read the following. King Baasha, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and its sin, his sin, which he caused Israel to commit. And Zimri, he died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in the sin he had committed and had caused Israel to commit. And from there, King Omri and King Ahab and King Ahaziah and King Joram and Jehu and Jehoaz and Jehoash and Jeroboam too and Zechariah. By the way, I don't know why you'd name your son after Jeroboam other than you were really evil. Pekahiah, and then the last one, Pekah, which reads in 2 Kings chapter 15, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. That's 13 kings bridging over 200 years of history. And each one, the Bible keeps bringing us back to this commentary. He followed the ways of Jeroboam. He sinned the way Jeroboam sinned. Now, is this lineage? Is this a family heritage here? No. God cut off Jeroboam's family out of judgment. He brought an end to the lineage of Jeroboam, and yet we see the legacy, the legacies, generation after generation after generation come after Jeroboam. And while Jeroboam seems to be where our focus lies this morning, I think we should pause just for a moment to think of what Israel was like as Jeroboam began to lead the northern 10 tribes. And as Rehoboam was to the south with Judah and Benjamin. Because I think we need to back up to Solomon. 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 women then. All of the gods that it says, the foreign gods that he began to worship, that by the end of Solomon's reign, we have all of those Canaanite gods being worshipped. And so I think for Jeroboam, it was probably hard for him to come back to David, to come back to a couple generations before. Let's get this thing straightened. He started there, but so quickly he moved right into what Solomon had brought into Israel. Why did he do this? It was out of fear. Dad's hearing me today. It was out of insecurity. Because we realize what he did. He's not trusting God. But he says to himself, hey, we're up here in the north, and Jerusalem is to the south. And so they're going to go down to worship there at the temple. And when they go there then, they're going to turn their hearts back to God there in Jerusalem in the temple. And they're going to turn their hearts into the King Rehoboam. And they're going to come and kill me. And I'm going to lose my rulership. And I'll appoint many priests then, he said. And I'll go ahead and establish a calf in Dan and a calf in Bethel. And we'll bring these golden calves. Does that ring a bell in Scripture? And we'll worship there. And I'll appoint priests. They don't have to be Levites. They don't have to be of any certain lineage. Anybody that wants to be a priest can be a priest. And then we'll offer sacrifices. And it's something the king was not allowed to do. But he himself would even go in and offer sacrifices on the altar. Then he built the shrines in the high places. Again, anybody wanting to be a priest, you can be a priest at one of the shrines. And I'll even institute a new feast. In the 8th month, when there was no feast in Israel, he instituted his own feast. This guy was an entrepreneur, innovator. In essence, he created an entire new religion, an improved religion for those 10 tribes. A different God, a different religion, different priests. What it was a counterfeit. It were counterfeit gods, counterfeit worship, counterfeit priests, a counterfeit feast, and it all surrounded convenience. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. Just go to Dan. Just go to Bethel. But beyond that, we know what involved was a man's insecurity. I'm going to lose the rule. Well, tell me, who gave the rule to Jeroboam? God did. And what did God say to Jeroboam? Jeroboam, if you would just serve me, it's yours. It's yours from this day forward. It will always be yours. As a matter of fact, it'll be like David has. An everlasting legacy will be yours if you will just follow me. But out of fear, Jeroboam, and out of insecurity, he did all of these things. And if you notice at the start, it says he sought advice. So it wasn't just Jeroboam, but there was a brain trust that came together in Israel in that day. And they figured out how we can do it and where to place those calves and how to build those calves and how to have the sacrifices and the priesthood and that feast in the eighth month. All of this, he came up with all of this with that brain trust, 100% contrary to what Moses had brought down from Mount Sinai for God's people Israel. And the story ends chapter 17. As many of you know, that's where it begins, really the unwinding. As the Syrians come down, and they take them, the northern kingdom, captive. It's exactly what Moses warned 800 years before would happen if Israel, you turned your back on the Lord your God. Now, what made Jeroboam have such a lasting impact and legacy in Israel? So devastating to the kings that followed him. Three things. And I want us to kind of unpackage these a little bit, especially as dads today and men today in this room, but all of us. But he set up his own gods, he told his own story, and he played by his own rules. And that is just a formula to really make a mess of things. And not only for your life, but to think generations to come, set up your own gods, make up your own story, and to live, play by your own rules. Let's look at three things today, applications for, especially guys, men, fathers. The first thing is to trust in the right Savior. See, because that's at the heart of Jeroboam here. And I mentioned it last week that the kings of Israel, as any political leaders of that day, any day, lived in that complicated world of treaties and wars and empires and all. But also, they were living in an agrarian society and culture in that day. So why would there be this lure and this temptation to always go to, as we often hear in the scriptures, of the gods of Baal and Asherah and all of these foreign gods? What would be the allurement? What would be the kind of hook in their jaw that kept drawing them there? It was because this was a worship of nature. It had to do with fertility and agriculture. Baal was the god of grain and the god of thunder, known as the weather god. As well, he was the god of agriculture, fertility. And so the worship of Baal surrounded then a cult of prostitution, of sexual mysticism. It literally was pornographic in nature, and all of it was interwoven into rainfall and the next yield of crop and the yield of a healthy breeding of cattle and flocks. And so they would turn to Baal, and they would cry and cut themselves and dance and call out upon Baal to have all of this health, if you will, commerce in their lands. And God sends his people into that very mess and says, what? Have no other gods before me. Because God knows where he's sending the Israelites. And don't make any graven images. Don't have any idolatry. Why? Because God wanted them to solely rely upon him. He would provide everything they needed, but they were so concerned that the next meal would be there, that the next paycheck would be there, that they were willing to sell out on their God, Jehovah God, who had always provided. And they would appease these other gods because they wanted to prosper and have rain in the clouds and cattle reproduce. Any wonder God gave them the top 10 commandments, right? It was the covenant that he made there at Mount Sinai. No other gods before me, no graven images, no idolatry. Do not take my name in vain. But the fourth one even, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. What is that picture? But it's representing just to rest, that fourth commandment. You don't need to work 7 days a week. Work your 6 days. The seventh day is holy. Why? Because I'll provide for you. I'll meet all the needs that you have. All you need to do is worship me and honor me, and I will meet all of your needs. And on that seventh day, every single week is a day that you just spend with your family and you spend with me. God had promised over and over again he would take care of it if they would just follow him. What does Jeroboam do? But he fears that those 10 tribes are going to head down to Jerusalem and turn their back on him. What a short memory, huh? God had promised him everything. Dad's here today. There is a fundamental issue, really all of us. But as fathers today, can I challenge you? There's a fundamental issue that we have to resolve in our lives, and it's this. Who am I going to trust? What am I going to trust? Who's going to provide for you? Who's going to save you? Who's going to protect you? Who's going to take care of your family? And as Joshua stood in front of Israel in the same way that Moses before him stood in front of Israel, it was the bottom line, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. But Israel had to make a choice. And fathers here today, we have to make a choice. Who are you going to trust? And even especially with the ups and downs of life and the trials that come, it doesn't mean everything goes easy. If anything, it might be even harder to serve God and live your life with integrity before Him. But who are you going to trust? All of us here have to make that decision. So we need to trust the right Savior. Certainly isn't two golden bowls at Bethel and Dan. Second, tell the right story. Notice what Jeroboam said here. It's that one little phrase. But he puts those two golden calves up, and then he says to them, he says, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. How many of you know Moses was having a cow in heaven right then, listening to that? I mean, Moses probably looking down and saying, what are you doing, Jeroboam? These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt? Do you remember Aaron? Do you remember the story? Do you remember when I came down with those tablets of stone in my hand? Do you remember the 10 plagues? Jeroboam, do you remember the frogs and the blood and the gnats and the pestilences? Do you remember the Passover? Do you remember the parting of the Red Sea? Do you remember the water from the rock? Do you remember the manna that came every single morning for 40 years? Who brought you out of Egypt and provided for you? And what did God command his people to do? But constantly tell their story to the next generation. Tell your story. That's what Passover was all about. Passover was a reminder of what God had done. And God said, I don't ever want my children to forget. And so there was that feast of Passover right on the heels of unleavened bread and right after that first fruits. And then go along 50 days later as we looked at weeks ago. And then you had the next feast. And then you'd come to the fall and three more feasts. What were these? These were celebrations. These were moments to remember God. There was one that was especially solemn in the fall, but otherwise, they were times to be thankful and joyous and be in God's presence and just thank God for providing everything He did for them and to tell the story once again of how faithful God had been to them. Generation, generation. Dads, hear me today. We've got to get the story right for the next generation. And yes, bringing them to church, that's absolutely vital. You bet. It is so important. And I'd encourage you to prioritize Sunday school, to prioritize any way that your kids can learn any more of God's word. I'd encourage you to have them here, if they're little ones, for girls' ministry and Royal Rangers and for the kids' zone on Sundays and youth and fusion on Wednesday. I'd encourage you to always have your kids here. But I'll be honest with you today. All of that, in my estimation, becomes very secondary. Because I have seen it way too many times that a kid grew up in church, but what he saw in his father is what made the greatest impact in his life. I'm telling you here, Dad, if you will live your life for God, if you will live your, you won't be perfect. None of us are. I'm really close, but none of us are. I'm just kidding. Dads will make blunders, but you know what? If they understand the grace of God through you, that's what will carry them in their lives. I have a few suggestions for you. Tell your kids how you came to know Christ. You know, every child needs to hear it from their dad. Just like other rites and passages that we kind of have in life, they need to hear from you. This is how I came to know Jesus. You say, but I was raised in church and I really never went deep into sin. Listen, we are all sinners saved by grace. What we just celebrated at communion, every one of us, we were separated from God. The wrath of God is upon us until we come into relationship with Jesus. Your kids need to hear from your lips when and how you gave your heart to Jesus and that you're so glad you did. Lead your family in family communion. Seriously, just go to the store. You can pick up some matzah bread. That's what I'd encourage you to do. But pick up that bread or just any cracker, whatever you'd like to do, consecrate it to the Lord. Pick up grape juice. And just break bread together with your family now and then. Maybe make it a steady thing you do once a week. Certainly have a time of home devotion. We live in the information age, my goodness. You can go online, find all kinds of devotionals, no matter what the ages of your children are. But lead them in this. Listen, there is nothing more important than them knowing the story of Jesus from you, Dad. From you. Third thing we'd learn from Jeroboam is to offer the right sacrifice. Because you know what? Every one of us here, we're going to live and we're going to die for something. Jeroboam, wow, what a horrific strain from God. We almost fall asleep, don't we, in Leviticus? I joked about that a long time ago, a few months ago. But we read through Leviticus, oh my goodness, get me past the peace offering, the guilt offering, burnt offering, grain offerings, all of that, because there's such detail to every one of them, and they sound repetitious, and before long, you're like, how many chapters will I be reading on this? Hear me, Jeroboam, those are the sacrifices you are to bring to the Lord. And then we move to the seven feasts of Israel. Those are the feasts that you are to celebrate, O Israel. So dads, hear me today. You need to make the right sacrifice. And the truth be told, we'll spend our lives on something or someone anyway. But God wants you to sacrifice your life for Him. I urge you, matter of fact, that beautiful song we sang earlier of the mercy of God. Paul takes that mercy that God has forgiven us of our sins, gives us eternal life, gives us life here, meets all of our needs, blesses us, to take that mercy. And Paul says, in light of that mercy, offer yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice unto God. That's what God wants from us. If sex is your God, you might be willing to sacrifice your marriage, your integrity, your job, your ministry, you name it, for sex. If money's your God, you'd probably be willing to give up everything you can to acquire possessions and things and toys and all kinds of stuff, and maybe to sit back and just say, look at what I've acquired, and all of it's just going to turn to dust someday. But if God is your God, your family will know it, your friends will know it, your coworkers will know it, your banker will know it, your calendar will show it. But most importantly today, if God is your God, He will know it. And He bought you at the price of Jesus Christ, His Son. And He wants you to live for Him. As we close today, dads, hear me. What kind of legacy do you want to leave? Seriously, what do you want to leave behind you? I was in a class just recently there at AGTS, and a man came in who paid a pretty big price for a decision he made in his life. Cost him dearly with his family, his marriage, with his ministry, and thankfully a lot of restoration has taken place. But he stood before just a group of about 15, 16 of us in that room, and you could hear a pin drop when he said, I challenge you today, invest the majority and most of your time that you can with those who will be standing around your casket one day. And I mean, as we sat there, that just penetrated that room. There was silence. Because the fact is, we're going to spend our lives for something. And dads, today I challenge you to give your life, first of all, to the Lord, but then live your life for Him. And your kids will love you and will follow you, and they will see in you the example that you lay out. But what are you going to leave behind for them? The most important thing of all is not what's in the bank on this earth. Most important thing of all is what you banked away in heaven and the spiritual legacy that you will leave to them. So my challenge as we close today is to trust the right Savior. Put your hope in Him. And to tell the right story, and then to certainly live the right sacrifice, because you're going to give yourself up for something. Give yourself up for God. Live your life for Him, and you'll leave a good legacy for your kids. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? We will close in a prayer here in just a moment. And I realize, and what we celebrate at Central, there's every age group in this room today. There are young fathers. There are some that are just waiting, as I just greeted one earlier, almost ready to be a dad here in just a few months, and there's that excitement for that young couple. And there are fathers here, and your kids are being raised right now in your home. There's some like Carla and me that our children now have moved on. We're in that empty nesting stage, and there are some here that are grandfathers and great-grandfathers in this room. And the marvelous thing is this, it is never too late. It's never too late to have the right story to tell. And the story really isn't yours. The story is your story and God's story. That's what we want to tell. And God wants to write a story in everyone that's here today. He wants to be writing your story if you'll just get on board with Him. You may be here this morning. You say, Jeff, I know I'm not living for God the way I should. You realize today there's sin in your life. You're like, what do I do with this? What you do with it is you don't sacrifice the way the pagans do. And as Dan even mentioned, me and Mar, and I was there last September, and I went to that huge pagoda there, and it was just gripping to watch those Buddhists as they go through their works trying to somehow appease their gods. And me standing there just like Dan, me sharing similarly with a man there, the very same thing about Jesus. And do you want to pray right now? Our driver, who I'd spent those days with and given him the opportunity to know true peace that's found only in Jesus. So today, friend, I don't care. You could leave here saying, well, I'm going to live a good life. I'm going to be the best dad I can be. I'm just going to live my life the very best I can. That's wonderful, but hear me, it won't be enough. Jesus is the one who provided what makes up the difference so that our sins could be forgiven, so that you can have eternal life, but also, friend, so you can live the kind of life he wants you to live in this life. You may have drifted, you may have fallen away. As the choir sang that song about the shepherd today, you might be one of those sheep that have drifted. And I just give you the encouragement right now to come back to your shepherd who bled and died and gave his life for you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, and we're about to close, is there anyone here? You say, Jeff, that's me. I want to ask God to forgive me of my sins. I want to put my faith and trust in Jesus today. Is there anyone here? You put up your hand right now. And just let me see you real quick. Like, just make eye contact with me. Anyone here, but you say, today, I want to live for God. I know I'm living for something, but I'm not living for him. And I want to live for him and ask him to forgive me of my sins. Is there anyone here? You need life change from the inside out. And this is that moment for you. Anyone, you put up that hand. Anyone, I see that hand. Thank you. You can put it down. Anyone else today? Anyone else this morning? You put up that hand. Yes, yes, I see that hand. You can put it down. God bless you. Anybody else? Just wait a moment longer. Anyone else? I don't want to miss anybody, so hold it up just long enough that I can see it. Anyone else? Anyone else? You feel God pulling at your heart. We all know that feeling. Seated around you today are many. We know what that is. Oh, would you respond to God right now? Open your heart to him this Father's Day. Anyone else? Give you just a moment longer. Anyone else? Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, thank you. Your word says heaven rejoices over when one sheep comes home to the fold, Lord. It rejoices. The angels in heaven rejoice. Thank you, God, for this moment then. I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer with me right now, if you will. And just, it's a simple prayer. It's not a mantra of any type. It's not written out. It's just a prayer based on Scripture for us to talk to God. And I'm going to ask you just to repeat this prayer with me, if you will. All of us praying together to confess Jesus Christ with your mouth and with your heart today. And even if you didn't raise your hand, what matters is your heart today. What matters right now is between you and God. You're not joining a church, you are joining the church of Jesus. And so I invite you to pray with me right now. Let's just say these words together by faith. Oh God, I know that I've sinned and I need help. I believe in your story found in your Bible that you sent your son to die for my sins. Please forgive me, God. Cleanse my heart of all of my sin. I look to the cross where Jesus died and believe that he carried my sins upon that cross. So change me now from the inside out, and I trust in you to save me, to change me, and to give me a new life in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. Amen. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. We pray over everyone that prayed that prayer right now, Lord. We rejoice with them and pray, God, that what commitment they've just made, they'll know and realize in their heart the change that you have brought for your glory and honor. And everybody said amen this morning. Amen. Praise God. If you prayed that prayer, right in front of you is a little card there. It's red. The little tab is red in the back of the seat in front of you. If you would just take that red card out, it's perforated. You could fill in part of it if you would, just to let us know this was your day. And then the other part, take home with you. If you don't mind, right through these doors, there's a Connect counter right out here. We'd love for you to go there. There are pastors there that would love to talk to you. Anyone there that would love to pray with you further, answer any questions you have. Thrilled today that there were those that raised their hand. I pray, and all of us here, if you pray that with your heart, that God did something great in you today. Let's stand together. It's been good to be in church on Father's Day, hasn't it? How many want to stay here all day, just skip lunch and just be here all day together? Yeah, me either. All right. But I'm glad to be with you right now. It's been good. But I pray you just have a great Father's Day. I'm going to close with a closing prayer and a blessing over all of our dads. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your presence here. Thank you, Lord, for communion, the moment we had at your table. Jesus, thank you for life. Thank you for all of our blessings, how good you are to us, God. And so, Lord, as we go to leave now, I pray a blessing over every father, every grandfather and great-grandfather, Lord, expectant father. Lord, I pray for our young men that aspire someday to be a godly father. May they take your word into our hearts today. Lord, I pray that we would trust you as the right Savior. I pray we would tell the right story. And Lord, we would make the right sacrifice of living our life for you, Lord. Bless each one of these men today, God. Thank you for the godly men that we have. Any that are struggling today, any that are climbing the uphill, Lord, battle in their lives, I pray, Lord, you would smoothen their pathway. You would give them help and strength today, Lord, and we commit ourselves to you. And as we leave now, Lord, bless us as we go. May we have a great day, Lord, and we just commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. And everybody said amen again. Amen. Bless you as you go today. Have a great Father's Day. Enjoy yourselves. No church tonight. Please keep that in mind. No church tonight.